Matthew chapter 25, reading at the verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you of the world. Verse 41. Then shall He say also unto them on His left hand, Depart from Me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave Me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took Me not in. Naked, and ye clothed Me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited Me not. Then shall they also answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we Thee an hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto Thee? Then shall He answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to Me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Let's keep our Bibles open, and we'll ask the help of the Lord tonight. We pray that the Lord will give help to this preacher, wisdom, counsel, understanding in the things of God. And even with that help, we still need the power of God upon us to deliver that word. And we'll all ask the Lord for the spirit of prayer. You can pray tonight, Lord, speak to me. Touch my heart. What a prayer to pray. Prayer that God will be pleased to answer. Our loving, gracious God, we bow in Thy presence tonight, and we thank Thee for the place where prayer is wont to be made and the Word is wont to be preached. And we come with joy because we love the Word of God. We love Thy presence, and we love the very atmosphere of prayer and of old-fashioned gospel hymn singing. We love, Lord, that place where men are born of God. Oh, we pray tonight that Thou wilt use Thy word. Prepare all our hearts. Defeat the devil who wants to snatch away from our recollection the things of the Lord. Plant the seed, the incorruptible seed of the word of God in these souls of ours. And let the word of God bring forth fruit tonight. O Lord, may we never forget the words spoken. This preacher needs help from on high, needs the anointing of God upon him for the preaching of the gospel. And Lord, without that anointing, Thy word cannot flourish as it ought among us. And therefore, help us now and stand alongside of us here in the ministry of Thy precious truth. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And the subject we have announced tonight is represented in the words of this part of the chapter, the gathering of the nations to judgment before Jesus Christ in His divine and kingly glory. And we may have time to inquire into those things that the wicked never discovered until it was too late. The words in this part of the chapter that we have been reading are familiar to most who are here. I have no question at all in my mind that there are those of you who are here now able to say, I have heard these words or I have read these words. Oh, it must be 100 times and more. We are familiar with the words about the Shepherd King coming in His glory, dividing the sheep from the goats. How many of us recollect the occasion itself, that question brought by the disciples to the Lord concerning the time of His coming again? It's in Matthew 24 and verse 3. Remember, the two chapters go together. We have been saying this in past nights, but I judge it bears repetition. The two chapters do belong together. Our Lord is uttering these words because of a question. The question is, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world, or the end of the age? Matthew 24, verse 3. All of the rest, then, that Jesus had to say is in reply to the question. The question itself is one that has been on the lips of men ever since they knew of the King's return. When is the Lord coming back again? People are still interested in that question today. What is to be the sign of our Lord's return? Alas, multitudes in our time have been asking the question more from curiosity than from the kind of desire the apostles had when they put the question. For it was in their mind, if they were to discover from the Lord when He would come again, that they might prepare themselves all the more for His return. The apostles wanted to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. They wanted to live in such a way that when He would come again, they would not be taken unawares. They wanted to hear the will done of God when the Savior came in the clouds of heaven. Now, that was the reason they were asking the question. But so many of us today are simply putting the question more from curiosity. And we may not be looking for the same results that I believe followed in the lives of the apostles when they had the question to bring to the Lord. The whole purpose in inquiring into these things and finding out the mind of the Lord is, surely, that we may be the better for what we hear. Oh, let no man or woman go away from this house tonight with no evident change of character and no change of life. Every soul in this congregation should be the better for having heard the word of the Lord. There are three parts to the chapter 25 of Matthew's Gospel. And all of these sections have to do with the coming again of Christ. You will know that verses 1 to 13 belong together, and they form what we know as the parable of the 10 virgins. Then verse 14 and onwards through to 30, the parable of the talents. The last part of the chapter also occurs in language of the sort found in the parables, the Son of Man coming back again as the Shepherd King and dividing His flock asunder. These three parts, obviously, are found there in the chapter. But these lessons are not given by the Lord for nothing. What is the main truth, for example? If there are three parts to the chapter, what is the main truth in every one of these parts? First of all, if we consider verse 6, the parable of the 10 virgins, the primary fact there is the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. I believe that's the primary point in the first section of the chapter, that Jesus Christ is certainly coming again. Then, in the second place, verse 19, He will take a dealing with the hearts of men when He comes. There is our Lord in the 19th verse coming back to reckon with His servants. Put these facts together as you discover them in the chapter. Number one, the King is coming back again. Number two, He will take a dealing with the hearts of men when He appears. He reckoneth with them. That's the outstanding thing in the second part of the chapter. And then thirdly, this accounting will of necessity entail a separation. For in verse 32, before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Here are three solemn truths concerning the coming again of Jesus Christ. The fact of his return. The fact that he will take a dealing with the hearts of men when he appears the second time. And thirdly, that dealing with the hearts of men will necessitate a separation. Oh, what a separation will take place. And remember, this is the third part of the chapter, that part of the chapter we have to consider tonight. And in all three sections of the chapter, those points that I have been drawing are found. For example, in the last part of the chapter, verse 31, the king is coming back when the Son of Man shall come. Verse 32, his dealings with the hearts of men, how he will take them as the shepherd his flock. And thirdly, that fearful separation which will occur. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. All eternity hangs in the balance in that hour of separation. And all men who assemble before the king will know then. Those who meet him and are alive at his coming will know then whether they are for heaven or for hell. For in this division, all eternity hangs in the balance. And men are destined either for heaven or for hell. Don't we read in verse 46, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal." This separation then, when the king returns, means either heaven or hell. There is a very, very solemn message for us to hear and consider in this place. Look at verse 34. Our Lord Jesus uttering those enthralling and soul-stirring words of welcome. "Come, ye blessed of my Father." Those are words that all men will want to hear when the King comes back. And how you will hope in that great day. How you will hope when you stand before Him to hear those words addressed to you. No words your ear has ever heard will be more important to you then than to hear that blessed word of welcome from the lips of the Savior. On the other hand, verse 41, there are those fearful words of dismissal that fall from our Savior's lips. "Then shall he say, and how shall he speak those words? I hesitate to say them, for I could not say them as our Savior himself will say them." And think of the verse then, as only the Son of Man and Son of God could express these words. How they must come from Him. "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." These are words that no one will want to hear. And how you will hope in that dreadful day, when all the world stands to give account unto Him, that your ear will never hear those words addressed to you. Let us be clear about Matthew 25. In all three parts of it, the message in Matthew 25 is addressed to those who have put their faith and hope and dependence for all eternity in empty religious profession. Now it's very important when you consider all 28 chapters of Matthew's Gospel to try and bring them all together. Get a bird's eye view of this Gospel. And more so than any other evangelist, Matthew seems to lay bare the human heart and show the utter vanity and emptiness of mere religious profession. more than anybody else in the New Testament, if you like to put it this way, Matthew the evangelist preaches against empty religion. He preaches against empty profession. And that runs the whole way through Matthew's gospel. Start now in your own home to read through this gospel. Pick out every reference you can find to empty profession. It will amaze you how often the evangelist follows this line and emphasizes it so strongly. Now when we come to the last part of Matthew 25, part of the book that has mistakenly been called the judgment of the living nations, as if the fate of the nations was to hang in the balance and be determined by what these people did with the Jews. Now, let's make no mistake about it. God has many things to say in His Word about His ancient people Israel. And He has many things to say in His Word about the Gentile peoples who have oppressed Israel. But there's nothing here in this section about that ageless struggle between the Gentiles and Israel. Let us just take this further. Let us consider the outcome of this great occasion when the Lord assembles all men from the nations of the earth before Him. We're talking here about eternity. We're not talking about God chastening the wicked on the earth. We're not talking about God dealing with those nations that have hated the Jews and trampled them underfoot. He's not speaking in this place of these peoples. Rather is the Lord talking about salvation. Rather is the Lord speaking about heaven and hell. And men and women, this cannot be the judgment of the living nations in that sense. For a nation has no eternity. That is to say, there is no such a thing as the whole nation of Russia going to hell. We know that Russia, with its atheistic communism, has repressed the people. We know that Russia, as a nation, hates the Word of God. But praise the Lord, there's still a people in Soviet Russia who, behind the Iron Curtain, are prepared to risk imprisonment and suffering and persecution in Siberia. They're prepared even to face death rather than give up the testimony of Jesus Christ. And for all the enmity in Soviet Russia against the Word of God, God has a people there who love and honor His name. Praise the Lord. And He'll have a people there unto the day of eternity itself. So godless, wicked, atheistic as that communist nation is, we cannot say that all of Russia will slide down into hell, for praise God, the Lord will have a remnant there according to the election of grace. Now the nation of America is headed for hell. There is a great deal of empty profession in that nation. But only those who are saved by the grace of God will get to glory. The lost, the wicked, the ungodly, the empty professors in America will slide down into hell. There's no such a thing as a nation, having eternal life. And you will see it's as plain as the nose on your face in Matthew 25 that these peoples from the nations of the earth stand before Jesus Christ with the matter of their eternal destiny hanging in the balance. Men and women, the only way we can enter into the kingdom of God is individually, not by nations. The nation of Britain won't get into heaven. People at the beginning of the century may have believed that, if they were born an Englishman, that they were already heirs of glory. But there's no such a thing as a nation getting to heaven. And here is the Lord saying, in this very chapter, and we have pointed out the words there, for example, in verse 34, He will say to those on His right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father. Here is a people saved, redeemed by the Lord, who are bound for glory. There's no such a thing as getting nations into the kingdom of God. Saved forever by God's grace and mercy. No, if you're going to get into the kingdom, you'll not get in because you were born in Ireland. You'll get in because you were born of the Spirit and washed, not in the waters of baptism, but washed in the redeeming blood of the Lamb. That's how you get into the kingdom of God. Therefore, this is a mistaken view of Matthew chapter 25. Nations have no eternity. Never, never, never forget that. And souls who enter into glory, who have eternal life, can only inherit eternal life as individuals. And moreover, I would find another fault with that theory. For that would mean salvation by works. And we would have to believe that these nations entered into glory, actually entered into heaven because, supposedly, they were kind to the Jews. Well, on that basis, I think I could say there won't be a nation on the earth would get into glory on the strength of that. When the oil crisis came up at the start, there wasn't a country on earth to stand by Israel, except Holland. And that one little country told the Arabs what they could do with their oil. I admired them for the strength of their character. There are still some men from that territory of Orange still left with a bit of gumption and backbone and spirit. But not another nation. England? America? Not a nation on earth spoke up for Israel at the time. Now, men and women, when we get into the very last of the last days, Israel will not have a friend on earth. And there won't even be one nation. There won't even be one nation on the face of this earth who will stand before God on that day and say, we have embraced the cause of Israel. Why, it never ceases to amaze me that some could follow a line of teaching like this without, I think, judging by common sense what the situation is. And if you looked at the Old Testament, that part of the book of prophecy relating to Israel, you would discover that Israel is left at the end of time with not a friend on earth. Not a friend on earth. Not a nation to stand with. But even again, if this view were to be accepted, it would be teaching salvation by works, as if some could have everlasting life simply because they were kind to Israel. Oh, no, no, no. Be kind to anyone as you please. But you'll never, never enter into glory by being kind to the Jew or to the Gentile. There's no salvation for you that way. Imagine nations getting to heaven or nations being lost forever simply because of their attitude to the Jews. That would be salvation by works. And not a man alive will ever get to heaven resting on the basis of what he has done. In fact, if you want to put it into a nutshell, if you want to talk about how you'll get to heaven, you'll get to heaven on the basis of what you have done with Jesus Christ. And nothing else. Whether you accept Christ or reject Christ, that's the basis of the gospel. That's the basis of life eternal. Not what you have done with the Jew. Although you would want to have respect for God's ancient people, hard of heart and impudent of forehead as they are to this day, they are not a lovable people on the whole, as the Scripture teaches. But I will tell you just the same that that doesn't settle the matter of salvation. The matter of your soul's salvation is decided by what you do with Jesus Christ. That's the important thing. And men and women, that's the matter here. That's the whole crux of the matter in Matthew 25. What these people did with Jesus Christ. And let's remember this. Matthew in his gospel all the way through is talking about religious profession. Empty religious profession, people who are depending on works and have nothing at the end of the day. Let's take this passage here. Here's the shepherd coming back to look at the flock. And those who are before him are described as being in the one flock. In the one flock together, for he takes them as the shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And if we consider the illustration that's used by the Lord, the goats and the sheep are all in the one flock. They are all together under the care of the same shepherd. You will know elsewhere in this gospel, as well as in the Bible, that the wolf is the natural enemy of the sheep. But this time it's not the wolf and the sheep. It's not the fierce and voracious among the nations that's in view here, but the sheep and the goats together. They're looked at, and the church of Jesus Christ is called a flock. And the goats have a peculiarity. If you like to look at the scriptures, Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 8, I'm reading from the 8th verse, "Remove out of the midst of Babylon and go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans and be as the goats, as the he-goats before the flocks." Now, what does that mean? But always it was the custom. It was just in the nature of the creature. When in the flock the sheep and the goats came together, the goats went in the front. That's a striking thing. Anytime I've been in the land of Israel, in fact, one time in Britain, I think I saw a mixed herd. And I noted again how the goats were to the fore. They took the lead. And isn't the Lord saying here, look at verse 6, for example, of Jeremiah 50, "My people have been lost sheep, and the shepherds have caused them to go astray. And here's the flock of God, and the he-goats are among them, and they seem to take the lead." Now it is true, if we speak of Christendom in this time, of all the churches that broadly go under the banner of Christianity, how the ungodly find their way to places of prominence and leadership. And some are saying, "Well, I don't need to be converted. I sing in the choir. I'm accepted at the communion service. My people have been great leaders in the church. The family name has been in the church for years. I'm a member of committee. I pass the collection baskets. I welcome those who come to the door." How many there are who, simply because they have taken the lead in the house of God, are going to put their dependence on that. When he separated the sheep from the goats, doubtless he was reminding people in Israel, for the people living in the land of Israel were quite familiar with the shepherd and the flock. It was a very vivid, indeed an everyday picture that the Lord was using here, the shepherd with the rod, dividing the sheep from the goats, numbering the flock, and calling the sheep, each one by his name. That was an everyday occurrence. And these people knew how the goats would often be in the place of prominence. And isn't Matthew showing us here the emptiness of religion in itself? How you could take the lead in religion. You could be in a church where, by virtue of a family name, or possibly putting all the weight of your dependence on the good works that you could do, or a fine reputation, if that's all you had to depend on for eternity, you're building on a crumbling foundation. You have nothing on which to build your faith for the time to come. I wouldn't like to be depending on empty religion. Look more carefully into this chapter. Those members of the flock, all of them, called Jesus Lord. It's notable in each case, even for those who were dismissed on his left hand, who departed from him forever, they are heard saying, "Lord,
in verse 44, when saw we thee and hungered and so on? They called Jesus Lord, but they were never saved. They were in the flock. They were in the fold of Christendom. Roughly, they were embraced by Christianity. They could call Jesus Lord, but they'd never been saved. We're not talking here about the nations that hate the Jews, the Arabs, who are Mohammedans. They're following after Muhammad. They're not going to call Jesus Lord. They're not in this flock. No, I think the judgment consisting of all the nations of the earth, the judgment in Matthew 25 pertains to religious profession and speaks of Christendom. And people are judged not because of a nation or what the nation is supposed to have done, but they're judged on the individual basis, what they have done with Christ. They call Jesus Lord. And once more, the religious among them seem perfectly satisfied with what they had in the form of religion. In fact, where is it? In verse 44, they're saying, Lord, when did we ever see you afflicted? When did we ever see you and hungered or athirst or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister unto thee? These people, professing the Lord, like the goats in the flock, being in the flock, considering that they were in the church, certain for heaven, they could find no flaw in themselves. Now, that was the kind of religion they had. There are thousands in this country tonight who are depending in a similar way upon religion, who have perfect confidence in an empty profession, and in fact cannot see a single flaw in all that they believe. They can't see anything wrong with themselves. I'm just as good as anybody else. I'm just as good as these people who say that they're saved. I had a man saying that to me the other day when I told him he was for hell if he wasn't born of God and washed in the blood. He didn't like the message. And he said, don't you think these converted people want to make a lot out of their own goodness and count everybody else to be bad? The real fact of the matter is, if you knew it, that those converted people long, long ago found out how guilty and vile and unclean they really were in God's sight. And the very fact that they discovered their own sinfulness, which the rest of the sinners never discovered, the very fact that they found themselves to be guilty and unclean, was the compelling force in their lives to bring them to Christ. That's the reason I'm saved. Because I found out long, long ago that there was nothing in religion. I found out long, long ago that I could not get to heaven by good works. I found out long, long ago that I could only be saved by knowing Jesus Christ as my Savior. Here are people then lost. Lost by the thousand, maybe even by the million, because they depended on empty religion and had no real saving faith at all in Christ. They could see no flaw in themselves. When did we ever see you hungered and afflicted and in need? When did we ever fail you, Lord? They couldn't see one flaw in their religious profession. Now, if you're here tonight putting your confidence for all eternity in mere religion, just because you can see nothing wrong with your life, doesn't mean that you've got a clear bill of health and you're ready for heaven. Aye, because of your inability to see your own sin, doesn't mean you have a clean sheet in the sight of God. God sees the things you cannot see now. Your eyes are blinded. In that great and dreadful day when you face the Lord in the day of accounting, you will see yourself as you've never seen yourself before. On the other hand, those who belong to the Lord are asking a similar question. But they're received by the Lord. Come ye blessed of my Father, the Savior is saying. And then they likewise answer, Lord, whenever did we see thee? Verse 37. They're amazed and staggered, for they can see no good in themselves. How could we be saved, Lord? We have done nothing. They can see no good in themselves. And that's exactly it. That's where the difference lies between the empty religious profession of the sinner who's lost and headed for hell and that man who's saved, born again of God's Spirit, washed in the blood and bound for heaven. He sees no good in himself. He has nothing that he can lay hold on in mere religion. And the fact here, standing before God, that comes to mind is, Lord, I don't deserve to be saved. I don't deserve to have heaven as my home. I don't deserve to have Christ as my Redeemer, Jesus Christ as my friend, my Shepherd and my Savior. I have done nothing. When did I ever do anything? The redeeming grace of God covers it all. His precious blood covers all my transgressions from you. I'm saved because there's nothing good in me. All the goodness is in Him, Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's because of what He did that I'm saved and bound for heaven. And you observe, too, they had no love for the people of God. For the people who are mentioned here are the people who belong to the Savior. These, my brethren, are those who are on His right hand. There are only two companies in Matthew 25, the saved and the lost. And men and women in the judgment day, think of this, that's how it will be. There are only two companies, just as there are only two roads to God's great eternity. There are not three roads. There isn't a road for the saved and a road for the lost and then a road for the Jews. No, there are only two ways. The way to life and the way to death. The way to heaven and the way to hell. There are only two companies, the saved and the lost. Into which company do you come? These who are spoken of as my brethren are those welcomed by the Lord, washed in the blood and received by Him. And the Lord is saying to those who are lost, you had no love for these, even the least of these, who belong to me. But when you're saved, you get a love for the people of God. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, the Scripture reads, we know that we have passed from life unto death because we love the brethren. Something happens when you get saved. You find in your heart a love for every person who's saved. Should you go to the uttermost part of the earth and meet somebody there who's going to say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm saved. Let me tell you my testimony. Instantly your heart warms to that person. And you can say, I'm one with you. Like yourself, I'm a child of the King. I have been brought into the royal family. Praise the Lord. I have been numbered among the King's sons. I'll probably never sleep under the roof of Buckingham Palace, but I'm in the royal family just the same. In a far better royal family than the House of Windsor. I'm a child of the King. From the moment I was saved, I was a member of that family. How good it is to be one of the King's sons. I think that the child of God scarcely recognizes the debt of love that he owes to the Lord. We often think of ourselves as being saved. And it's true that the sinner washed in the blood is saved. But oh, you're more than that. You have become one of the King's sons. Praise the Lord. You've been brought into God's family. And the very instant that you're saved, you have a love for the people of God. Now, when you're in the world, you're uncomfortable in the presence of God's people. You become very uneasy, maybe anxious to get away as quickly as possible. There are other people whose company you enjoy more. You'd rather be in a worldly throng than at the prayer meeting. You find your heart warms to people who can talk about worldly things, but dries up when the Bible's mentioned. Maybe instead of loving the people of God, you have no time for them.
You analyze their faults, you criticize them every day, and you say, now if that's the kind of thing we see if people can do, you glory in their faults. You want to find out all the things they have done so that you can remember their sins. You're playing the part of the devil. You're doing the devil's work. He's the accuser of the brethren. And God threw him out of heaven long ago. It says something very bad for you that you're found in that kind of company. And these in this chapter had no love for those who belonged to the Lord. They were never, never saved. And look at them as they're dismissed from the Lord's presence. They had never come to know Him. He says here, I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Those are the most telling words there in verse 43. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. I have finished tonight in this meeting. My message has come to an end. But I will put it this way. The multitude of those who are lost on this occasion never knew Christ. He's saying to them, I was a stranger. Now we all start off as strangers. There was a time in my life when I was a stranger to God. I didn't know the Savior. But equally, there was a time in my life when I came to know Him. My life has never been the same since. Why, the Lord entered into my heart. He made me a new creature in Christ Jesus. I passed from death unto life. Real life. Abundant life. Eternal life in Jesus Christ. I'm not a stranger to the Lord anymore. That time when I didn't know Him, I was a stranger to the Lord. But from the day I received Him into my heart, He was no longer a stranger to me. And He's not a stranger to me tonight. I can speak to Him just as intimately, as personally, as truly as I can to a member of my own family. I know Him every bit as well. What a privilege it is to know the Lord. But some of you are strangers still. And our Savior is saying to this company, separated from Him forever, I was a stranger and you took me not in. You rejected me. You closed your heart's door against me. You never took me in. You never received the Lord.